I was talking to David, Dory's husband, earlier this morning, and he said that at home, they have family over, and as she's practicing at home, she's practicing with headphones on. And because those headphones, all they can hear is the thumping on the keys, but no music. And only now did he have a chance to hear what all that thumping was about. Do you not think that all the earthquakes and all the storms, all the wars, all these birth pains are God's thumping on the keys until the day he will blow that trumpet? And then in heaven, we get to hear the voice of our Lord Jesus. I've been taught about the coming of the Lord since I was a young boy in ways that you would not think. Let me put it this way. Jesus said that the day of the Lord will be like a thief coming in the middle of the night. The master of the house does not know, but yet he must be prepared. Well, here's the story. As a young boy, my sister is about 9 years older than I. My parents used to go visiting to their church friends or other appointments in the evening. And before they left, they would say, "We want the kitchen to be clean. We want the dishes to be done. We want the living room to be vacuumed. We want the house clean until we come back." Now, today, with the way technology works out, on my phone, I've actually have a way of tracking where my parents are. Just in case they break down somewhere, I can look on my phone, I can see where they're at, and I can go help them. Back in the day, I could not track my parents. "Mom, what time are you coming home?" "We don't know. Sometime in the evening." What did that mean? That meant that we had to have the house clean by the time they got home. Now, my sister, being older, more mature, she knew that we should get the house cleaned earlier before they would show up. Myself, I would watch TV. I would go out and play. And just about the time I thought they would return, I'd be in the house and one of us would look out the window. And if we saw them coming down the street, we'd get busy real quick to clean the house before they walked in. Kind of the way people treat the Lord's return these days. They know he's coming. They don't know when. But we get busy doing so many other things. And yet Scripture says that you are the children of the light. You should not be caught unawares. You need to prepare. Actually, I was asked two different questions last Sunday. And all of you are very good students as we go through this very tough subject material. Some of you say, "You know what, I don't want anything to do about it. I believe the Lord will come back, and when he does, I'll praise him and I'll be ready." Well, that's actually the fourth type of Christians, right? We're talking about pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, and then there's a fourth one called pan-trib, meaning it'll all pan out in the end. We don't want to be that kind. So I always ask the question, why do we study this? Why bother? If the Lord wasn't certain and he didn't tell us time and day, why should we bother and get all confused? Well, turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. And we'll go to verse 3. And I'll tell you why. Even as going back to cleaning the house, there's those kids that will do just enough of what they were asked to do before their parents came home. And they say, "Well, I've done this. I've done my bedroom and I've done the living room. Sorry, I didn't have time for the kitchen." And parents deal with them with grace. Then there's those kids that say, "I've done everything you told me to do. I've done the kitchen, living room, my bedroom. And can I go play now?" And then there are those kids that say, "Mom, Dad, I've done the kitchen, living room, my bedroom, and I've also done the garage." They went beyond what they were asked. You ask yourself, what kind of Christian are you? Are you doing just enough? Are you living by grace and you're just about to and then rest on His grace that He'll forgive? Or because you love Him, you do much more. Verse 3, blessed is he who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. So there's a blessing for the preacher. There's a blessing for the reader. If you read the book of Revelation and all of these prophecies, if you read them, you're blessed. And then look, and blessed are those who hear and keep what is written in it. So there's a blessing if you read it and study it. There's a blessing if you listen to it. And there's a blessing if you fulfill what you are studying. For the time is near. Jump with me in the same chapter, verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. And Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, was, and is to come, the Almighty. John, when he sees this and hears the Lord speaking to him, telling him, I have for you a message for the seven churches. And again, I want to remind you that we have the outline of the book of Revelation in verse 19. Verse 19 tells us exactly how things and when things will take place. Before verse 19, look at verse 17. When I saw him, when I saw Jesus, I fell at his feet, though dead. But he laid his hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore, here we go. The things that you have seen, that's part number one of the book of Revelation. Those that are, and those that are take place after this. The things that you have seen is chapter 1 through chapter 3. The things that are is chapter 4 and 5, what is happening in the heavenlies. And chapter 6 to the end of the book, the things that will take place after this. I want you to underline or circle the phrase, the things that are to take place after this. This will help us understand a little bit of the beginning of chapter 4. We're not there yet. So, we're trying to understand. One thing we understand that when it comes to the coming of the Lord, and I want to make a distinction, and we'll talk about this at the end of the message, which is our last point to understand. There's a distinction between rapture and the day of the Lord. Rapture is also known as the day of Christ, the day of Jesus Christ, and then the day of the Lord. So when we come to the book of Mark chapter 13 or Matthew chapter 24, where the Lord Jesus talks about the end times, when he says the day of the Lord, it's different than the day of Christ. And if you're wondering what it is, not going to tell you just yet. We're going to get there. I want to rise up that curiosity. Actually, again, what we want to hear from this is that each one of us will say, I need to read some more myself. If you listen to all the great preachers and theologians, they're divided all over the place. You've got Dr. David Jeremiah on the book of Revelation. He's a pre-tribulationist, right? And he believes in the millennium, and the rapture takes place before the great tribulation. Then you have the Bible Answer Man. How many of you listen to the Bible Answer Man? Hank Hanegraaff. I listened to him through all my life until about 6 years ago for whatever reason, but I've been listening to him. You learn so much. Hank Hanegraaff is a post-tribulationist. He believes the church will be raptured at the end of the Great Tribulation. And then many others in between, left and right. Who's right? Somebody's right and the rest are wrong, because they can't all be true. Why did the Lord not tell us exactly when he will rapture the church? And why do we have to study? Well, we read here. As we read, we will be blessed. And I'm not telling you to believe me. Though if you don't, that's your fault. No, don't believe me. Open the books. Read Scripture. read the commentaries and begin to, because the Holy Spirit will settle in your heart. You will understand it with peace once you'll be able to plug in some of the holes, because all of these different theories and doctrines have holes that cannot be explained by God's purpose. We've looked at post-tribulationism, that the church will go through 7 years of great tribulation, cataclysmic, both from the heavens and also from evil, from the Antichrist. 7 years through which the church will go through and suffer, and they will be martyred. And after 7 years, as we wait for the Lord to return, in the post-tribulationist view, the day of the Lord and the day of Christ happen in the same moment. And the idea is that at that last day, at the end or in the middle of the Battle of Armageddon, when all the nations come against Israel and all the nations come against the children of God, Jesus will come from heaven, and as he does, the church is raptured and meets him in the heavens, and then right away turns around to come down and battle the Antichrist and the beast, and then God will settle all accounts against the evil one, and then begins the 1,000-year reign of Christ. One of the issues there is, if that happens, then when will the feast of the marriage of the Lamb take place? Remember, as we see in Scripture, God follows certain rules that He establishes both in Israel's tradition and the Torah. Remember, when someone in Israel gets engaged, they get engaged and then they go away for 1 year. They go to their father's house. They prepare a place for him and his bride. And after 1 year, at any given moment, after 1 year, comes back, takes the bride, and he brings her back for the wedding feast, and that takes 7 days. 7 days. Now, I was talking to Brother Paul about this, as far as if the church gets raptured at the end and then comes right back, when will the feast take place, the marriage lamb feast? He said, well, because there's no time in God's dimension, we could be in heaven for 7 years and come right back as if we've never left. It's possible. Doubt it. And we'll talk about why later. But that's possible. We don't know. Now, last week we started talking about the mid-tribulation view. That the church will go through 3.5 years of tribulation. What happens is the Antichrist will appear and he will make a peace pact between Israel, the Arab nations. And he will promise peace and prosperity for all. In the middle of these 7 years, Daniel talks about it, if you remember. We see in the book of Revelation, they talk about it. In the middle of 3.5 years, the Antichrist will break that peace, will enter the temple, by the way. We talk about a temple, so therefore, during the Great Tribulation, the Israelites will have a temple rebuilt. We know that all the priests, they all have ready, all the tools ready for sacrifices, for worshiping in a temple. They're all ready to go. All they need to do is start building. They can't because you have the mosque on the Temple Mount, right? And they can't move in. That would start a war. But we know that during the 7 years of Great Tribulation, the temple exists. So we're watching to see what Israel does. What happens to that temple? Now, from the mid-tribulation perspective, the Antichrist, he shows up, makes the pact, and he starts a war against Christians. In the middle of the 7 years, the church gets raptured, and then God's wrath begins to pour out against the beast, the Antichrist, the false prophet, and then at the end of 7 years, again, the Battle of Armageddon, the return of Jesus with his bride. As you look in chapter 19 of Revelation, you'll see that Jesus comes back on a white horse, and you have a multitude of saints dressed in white linen, which is a description of what the saints are of the church. We come back with Christ. And by the way, that Battle of Armageddon, there is no shots fired. There are no shots fired. There are no swords being swung. There's no battle, really, because the Scripture says Jesus, with one word, will defeat his enemies. As a sword comes out of his mouth, right? So the church does not fight. Jesus speaks and the battle settled. Now, a few issues. From the mid-trib perspective, you must keep your eye to see when the Antichrist shows up. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. 2 Thessalonians 2, 1. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together with Him, we ask you, brother, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed. Verse 3, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion comes first. Now, we have the phrase here, the day, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? We got that phrase. Write this down because you're going to do some homework at home. The day of Jesus Christ. He's talking about the rapture here. But in verse 2, it says this. Look at verse 2. Or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So right here, he brings both of the events in one and two verses, but they're not the same event. The day of our Lord Jesus Christ and us being gathered to Him, that's the rapture. But the day of the Lord has come, that is not the rapture, that's the second coming at the end of the great tribulation. You'll get it. I'm going to repeat it over, and you'll understand it. Trust me. Back to verse 3. So, concerning the rapture and the second coming of Christ, the day of the Lord, don't be deceived. Before the second coming now, look at that phrase. He says, before the day of the Lord, which is at the end of the 7 years, at the end of the great tribulation, he says, a few things must happen. The rebellion comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. So there must be an apostasy, a falling away from the faith, the revelation of the Antichrist, and then the coming of the Lord. Now, the issue here is that people misunderstand these two phrases, the day of Jesus Christ and the day of the Lord. Basically, what Paul is saying, the day of the Lord, which is the end of the 7 years, cannot come until the Antichrist comes first. So the Antichrist must come, the falling away must come, and then comes the day of the Lord, which is the end of the 7 year tribulation. Stay with me. The problem is that people misunderstand the day of Jesus Christ, which is the rapture, and the day of the Lord. So the idea is, oh, the day of the Lord and the day of Jesus Christ are the same, so that must be the rapture. So therefore, we got to look for the Antichrist. And once the Antichrist shows up, then we can expect the rapture of the church. Not correct. We have more verses to show that. Now, so from the mid-trib perspective, and the contrast here is, as the church, we are called to look for Jesus. Keep your eyes on the Lord. Keep your eyes on the heavens. Even as He was ascending, the angel said, He will return the same way. You keep your eyes on Jesus. So we as a church, we're not called to look at what the Antichrist does. We're supposed to look at Jesus. The second thing we saw last week is the understanding of the trumpet. We have the trumpet presented both in the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, in the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 15, and then Revelation, chapter 11. There's this trumpet. And from the mid-tribulation perspective, trying to understand this trumpet is important that we don't confuse. We see this trumpet is explained as that last trumpet. But in the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, we have a distinction made. It's called the trumpet of God. It's not the trumpet of an angel. From the mid-trib perspective, this last trumpet is the seventh angel blowing the seventh trumpet. So therefore, that being in Revelation 13, that's the mid-time of the tribulation. So when the seventh angel blows the seventh trumpet, the church is raptured. However, we mentioned last week, there's more than one trumpet, and that seventh trumpet in Revelation 13 is not the last trumpet. In Matthew 24, we read that Jesus says there'll be a trumpet at the end of that great tribulation, and this trumpet will gather all the elect together. So that's the last trumpet, not Revelation 13. We'll look at this again, and you will see where it's placed. So your homework is to understand, again, as we've mentioned, this last trumpet. It's important. We looked at some of the arguments or reasons why the mid-tribulation view is the one to be believed. But there's some holes in those. One of the questions or one of the perspective is that the pre-tribulation perspective cannot be believed because it's a Western belief. The church in the West, and also it's a Western escapism where we in the West do want to be comfortable and escape all the troubles. We're going to get that into that a little bit later. But even before we do, let me leave you with Luke chapter 21, verse 36. Luke 21, verse 36. In the New King James translation, it says this. Jesus says this. Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. We're going to have to answer that question. Why does Jesus actually touch on the point where he says that we, as his children, would pray to escape all of these things, to escape the great tribulation? I'm leaving it to you as a study and a question mark. Don't leave it alone. Look into it, and we'll come back to that when we touch on the pre-tribulation view. Also, in the mid-tribulation perspective, we're told that the pre-tribulation doctrine has not been taught in the early church fathers' doctrine. We're told that the pre-tribulation view, many great theologians, you'll see them on YouTube, say very succinctly, even the Bible Answer man, John Ankerberg, says that pre-tribulation doctrine has not been taught only since 1830. In 1830, it was started by a woman that had a dream and then picked up by a man called Darby, and therefore pre-trib cannot be believed because the church did not teach it or believe in it throughout the centuries. Very interesting claim. We'll come back to the study of that in just a second. We talked about the trumpet. And then also in looking at the mid-trib doctrine, we have what we call the redemption contradiction. That's what I call it. Redemption contradiction. Are we saved from the wrath or are we not saved from the wrath? Look at a couple of verses. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9 begins with this. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ. It's the salvation of the soul, but also being saved from that wrath that God has coming upon the world. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another as you are doing. We'll come upon this in the next couple of weeks, the idea of this hope that we have, encouraging one another. How could we encourage one another if we're about to talk about tribulation that's about to come upon the church? But that's not even the issue. The question is, does the church need to be sanctified anymore? Has not the church been sanctified by the blood on the cross? The church has not been appointed to suffer wrath. The church has been appointed to receive salvation. However, you have this other view which we mentioned, which is not the mid-tribulation view. It's called a pre-wrath view. All right? And we got to answer that question. The fact that the church will not go through the second half of the tribulation, because that's God's wrath over the world, but the church will go through Satan's or the Antichrist's wrath and persecution over the church. We've got to answer the question, is that needed? Is it not needed? If so, why or why not? Now, here's a couple of things. All of these terrible judgments that begin in chapter 6, all right? You're going to have the seven seals, which will open the door to seven trumpets, and then the seven bowls of God's wrath, right? Seals, trumpets, and bowls. Even before the trumpets, when the seals are opened, when you're talking about famine and poisoned rivers, darkened moon, earthquakes, and bloodshed, who opens the first seal? There's actually a half hour of silence in heaven because there's no one there to open the seal. But who opens that first seal? The Lamb. Jesus opens the first seal in Revelation chapter 6. So to me, the fact that Jesus opens the first seal, it is Jesus that unleashes the wrath. Yes, he allows it to happen through the Antichrist, but it's Jesus that starts the whole wave in motion. It is all God's wrath. God allows it, God orchestrates it, and God uses the enemies of Israel to discipline, chastise, and awaken Israel through all of these different terrible judgments. From a mid-tribulation perspective, the rapture takes place in Revelation 11. That's when the seventh trumpet is blown. Okay? Prior to what's specified of the great wrath, God's great wrath. Two problems, though. First, the only occurrence of the term great tribulation is in Revelation chapter 7, verse 14. So the mid-trib perspective of pre-wrath, of mid-trib rapture, takes place in Revelation 11, when the trumpet is blown. But the term of great wrath of God happens in Revelation 7, way before. Let's take a look. And I said to him, "Sir, you know," because he was asked, "who are these people?" And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." So the term great tribulation takes place before the mid-trib rapture perspective in Revelation 11. Second, the only reference to great day of wrath is in Revelation 6:17. Look at 6:17. "For the great day of his wrath has come." Now, you may have an issue in your translation, which we will address in a minute. Some of your translations may say, "for the great day of their wrath." How many of you have that in your Bibles, if you have anything else? It says, "the great day of their wrath." And what do you do with that, right? The correct translation is "his wrath," and I'll tell you why in just a minute. However, both of these references of great day of wrath in Revelation 6:17 and Revelation 7:14, they happen before Revelation 11, where we're supposed to have the rapture of the mid-trib. So something's not working out. And if you're confused, you should be, because that view is confusing. The third point that we want to look at is the ownership and the origin dilemma. We touched a bit about this earlier. We'll just review it. The origin and ownership dilemma. In other words, whose wrath is it anyway? Can we make a division between God's wrath and the Antichrist's wrath? Can we? Well, let's take a look. Revelation 6:16. We see here that the people are calling to the mountains and rocks, saying, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." This is Revelation 6, not Revelation 11. So in Revelation 11, where the rapture should be taking place, with the seventh trumpet being blown, before that point, we see that in Revelation 6 at the beginning, it's called the wrath of the Lamb. So before we call this the wrath of the Antichrist and divide up the great tribulation. So again, from the mid-trib, the great tribulation is divided in two. The wrath of the Antichrist in the first 3.5 years and the wrath of God in the last 3.5 years. The issue with that is from the beginning of all the tribulation judgments, it's called the wrath of the Lamb. Make sense? We're trying to say that we can't divide up the wraths to say this is the wrath of Antichrist and that's the wrath of God. It is all God's wrath. It's all the wrath of the Lamb. Verse 16, There's a translation. For the great day of their wrath has come, some translation. But the translation correct is his wrath. Why? The word itself in Greek is autos or autu, which means his, the third person, or hers, or actually second person, his. So it is his wrath, not their wrath. This points right back to the wrath of the Lamb. Verse 16 says, the wrath of the Lamb. Verse 17 follows up, for the great wrath, for the great day of his wrath has come. Who can stand it? All right. Let's make it easier. On the perspective of the doctrine of pre-tribulation has not been taught in the centuries, in the first century, second century, third century, the idea that the pre-tribulation wrath is a new doctrine that was started in 1800s. Well, that's easy to figure out because we have the internet, and I don't have to go to the Library of Congress or some great Greek library to find the books. You got to do a little research and you find the truth. We have the Apostle John. We have three people we're going to look at, and I really want to look into this and see what they say, because we don't preach what these... You gave it up already. Why are you giving up already? That's supposed to be a secret. No. That's right. Irenaeus, Cyprian, and Ephraim. It's important to see, because we don't preach what these people say. We preach Scripture. Right? But we've got to answer the question, did the church believe in pre-tribulation in the first centuries? Well, Irenaeus. John the Apostle, the one that wrote the book of Revelation, He had a disciple. That disciple was Polycarp. All of you know Polycarp, right? Okay, I'm glad. Polycarp was John the Apostle's disciple. And Polycarp's disciple was Irenaeus. Irenaeus was alive during John the Apostle's time. He was one of his contemporaries. He heard of him. He read of him. He maybe even heard him. We don't know exactly. But Irenaeus, in 130 A.D., and we know that John wrote Revelation in 90 A.D. So 50 years separated, here's what Irenaeus said. Now, Irenaeus, you should know, he was a bishop of the church in Lyons, France. We call him a father of our church as a bishop, established, following the faith. He was an eyewitness to John, Apostle John. And he's known for five-volume writing, and it's called Against Heresies, during which he exposed false religions. He preached the truth about the teaching of Scripture. And let's see what he says about the rapture of the church. Here's an excerpt. And later I'll read a bit more of him. He says this, and therefore, when in the end the church shall be suddenly caught up, the same word that he writes it in, harpazo, which means to be caught up, to be snatched, to be raptured. When in the end and the church shall be suddenly caught up, from this it is said, there shall be tribulation such as has not been since the beginning, nor shall it be. And he goes on to say, follow with me a little bit. And this just for the curiosity, how these church fathers wrote back in the day. He says this, the nations, however, who did not themselves raise up their own eyes unto heaven, now returned thanks to their master. Nor returned thanks to their master. So they didn't look to God. They were not thankful. Nor wished to behold the light of truth. But who were like blind mice, concealed in the depths of ignorance, the word justly reckons a waste water from a sink, and as the turning weight of a balance, in fact, is nothing. He's saying people didn't care about God, did not come to the truth, did not seek the truth. They're like blind mice. Then he goes on to say, so far useful and serviceable to the just, as stubble conduces towards the growth of the wheat, as its straw by means of combustion serves for the working of gold. Exactly what Paul talks about, the good, the bad works being burnt in the fire. He's saying the people have turn their backs on God, and they are worthless. And then he says, and therefore, when in the end the church shall be suddenly caught up from this, it is said, there shall be tribulation as such as has not been since the beginning, neither shall it be. So, in this passage, Irenaeus describes the church of leaving the sinful world before unprecedented disasters. Uses the word caught up. And then Irenaeus quotes Matthew 24:21, where Jesus says, for there shall be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world to this time, nor shall ever be. And it's during this time that those who convert to Christianity during the final years will receive the incorruptible crown mentioned by Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:25. So he believes the church will be raptured before tribulation, and that during the tribulation, people will be saved. Right? So he presents those. A theologian, Ed Reese, says, Irenaeus is considered to the first writer to deserve the title of theologian, using both Old Testament and New Testament in building his theology. Irenaeus presented the premillennial view that Christ would return to rapture the church before the tribulation and prior to his triumphant millennial rule. There's more that he says, which we'll touch on later on, where he actually looks at Enoch being raptured by God before the flood. And he sees that as a type of the church. That's Irenaeus. There's another guy, not just one forefather of the church, Cyprian. He lived between 200 and 258. He was the bishop of the church in Carthage. All right. During his short time as a leader at the church, he guided the church through great tribulation as the Roman Empire was persecuting Christians. In 258 AD, after 7 months in confinement, he was beheaded. But here's what Cyprian says in his book. He writes a book, The Treatise of Cyprian. Here's what he says about the Great Tribulation. We who see that terrible things have begun and know that still more terrible things are imminent may regard it as the greatest advantage to depart from it as quickly as possible. Do you not give God thanks? Do you not congratulate yourself that by an early departure you are taken away, delivered from the shipwrecks and disasters that are imminent? Let us greet the day which assigns each of us to his own home, which snatches us hence and sets us free from the snares of the world and restores us to paradise and the kingdom. I won't go any further with him, but you get the point. He believed that the church will be snatched, raptured before the Great Tribulation. And last, I'll just touch upon him, Ephraim the Syrian, from 306 AD to 373 AD. So we have 100, 200, and 300 first three church fathers. Now with Ephraim, he was a deacon in the church in Syria in 338. Later he became a bishop of Nisibis. Now, there's a contradiction to the fact that he actually became a bishop or not. Not so important, because they say if he's not a bishop, he's not a church father. But nevertheless, even as a deacon, here's what this man, Ephraim the Syrian, writes. In his book, in his work on the last times, he writes, we ought to understand thoroughly, therefore, my brothers, what is imminent and overhanging. Already there have been hunger and plagues, violent movements of nations and signs, which have been predicted by the Lord. They have already been fulfilled, and there is not other which remain, except the advent of the wicked one and the completion of the Roman kingdom. Why therefore are we so occupied with worldly business, and why is our mind being held fixed on the lusts of the world and the anxieties of the age? Why therefore do we not reject every care of worldly business, and why is our mind held fixed on the lusts of the world and on the anxieties of the age? Why therefore do we not reject every care of earthly actions and prepare ourselves for the meeting of the Lord, so that he may draw us from the confusion which overwhelms all the world. For all the saints and the elect of God are gathered prior to the tribulation that is to come and are taken to the Lord, lest they see the confusion that is to overwhelm the world because of our sins. And he goes on and on, clearly stating that the church believed, the church at that time believed the church would be raptured before the great tribulation. We end here. What I would like you to do in the coming weeks is to write down on a piece of paper these two phrases which we mentioned earlier: the day of the Lord and the day of Jesus Christ. And read the different references. The day of the Lord is mentioned 19 times in the Old Testament and 4 times in the New Testament. For if you understand what the day of the Lord is, we can clearly see what the day of Jesus Christ is. So when we read these two different terms in the New Testament, we know exactly what the Lord is talking about and to which we belong. We close in this. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to take you like a thief. Why do we study this? Because we're in the light. Because the Lord gave it to us that we would know what he has been planning. So many times he tells the disciples, see, I've told you this beforehand. So he's spoken to us how much he loves us in the church and what he's preparing. You believe in God, he says, believe also in me. I go to my Father's house. I go to prepare you a place that where I am, you may also be. For you are all the children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or the darkness. So let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. The Mormon church, the Adventist church, all of the different religions around us, they have their beliefs. And sometimes they know more about the Bible than Christians know about the Bible. Why should we study this? Because we love the Father. And we want to know what he has planned so that when we talk to our neighbor, we can tell him, God loved you so much. Here's what's coming. These terrible judgment and this great wrath. But for those that trust in Christ, there's therefore now no condemnation. Come to Jesus. To understand his wrath, we know how to appreciate his salvation. We understand grace when he says, I forgive you. Come to me, all of you who are weary and troubled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for the helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. And here is the verse that drives the doctrine of pre-millennial, pre-tribulation. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. Encourage one another with these words. Here's the other homework I give you, which we'll touch on in 2 weeks or 3 weeks. The blessed hope. Write that down, the blessed hope. What is this blessed hope that God gives us? Blessed hope that we will suffer, that the death and sacrifice and resurrection of Jesus was not enough. We have yet to endure 3.5 years or 7 years of suffering. Or is it a blessed hope that once we're in him, we are saved from wrath, which is the invitation to people, come to Jesus now. Now, we don't believe there's a second chance. Yes. we can appreciate or judge the books and the movies Left Behind. One of the error taught in that movie or book is that, let's say if Paul would have heard about the gospel all of these years, I'm preaching to you, and he say, no, not yet. I'll wait for Christ to come and then I'll go ahead and grab the last train out. Those that hear the gospel now and reject Jesus after the rapture, their hearts will be hardened and God will send a delusion and they will be deceived and they will not believe anymore. So those that hear the gospel today will not have a second chance to say, oh, they were right, I missed it, can I come now? That's not going to happen. The people that will be saved during the Great Tribulation will be those that have never had a chance to give their life to Christ. And now seeing the wrath coming upon them and hearing the 144,000 God's elect from Israel, 12,000 from every tribe, they'll be preaching Christ as the Messiah. Those that believe and give their lives to Christ, they will be saved. They will, however, die as martyrs during that 7-year period. Why do we study this? That we would truly be grateful and devoted to Jesus for all that He has done to save us as He calls people now. If you understand what happens in the book of Revelation, how can you keep quiet? How can you not tell people that Jesus died for them so they will not suffer? Suffer on earth and then suffer for eternity. How can we keep on going by our daily business and not talk about the most important matter? Jesus is coming back. Oh, Father, fill us with the Holy Spirit that we would take this gospel through our ears to our hearts, but then let it motivate our feet and our lives, that we truly would talk and tell people of this great salvation and say, like the writer, how should we then live knowing the truth, the gospel, and the judgment that is to come? Father, return us back to the Word. May we live through it, because of it, transformed by it, so that we would be effectual witnesses to the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that saves us from God's wrath. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.